Beginning Genesis 1 through 11 and Job. First, we want to do the review of lesson 7, God's covenant with the present world. First statement says, God never changes, but He definitely does change the way He deals with mankind. In this covenant, God established new rules for a new day and a new world. Through Noah's son Shem, Abraham would be born, and through Abraham, Jesus would be born many years later. People would no longer live at peace with the animal world. In this covenant, God promised without condition that He would never again destroy the earth with a flood. With the Noah covenant, God was instituting human government. So, three different institutions that God established here on earth: a family, and then human government, and then His churches. The sign of this covenant is what we call a rainbow. The simple rainbow is a reminder of the grace, faithfulness, and goodness of God. When we hear the word, we have an opportunity to believe the word. However, for those who are willing to receive the word and believe the word, then the simple and obvious things of life take on an entirely new meaning. Okay. So today's lesson 8, is the failure of our ancestors. The text is from Genesis 10:1 to 11:32, with a focus on selected verses from Genesis 10 and then chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Key verse is the last verse, 11:9. Says, "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from hence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." The application is, student will understand the long shadows of sin and see how the sins of his ancestors still affect his life today. Just stop right there for a few moments. Just a couple of things by way of introduction. We're up to chapter 10 now of Genesis. And these opening chapters that we've covered already, including today's lesson, records three great failures that affect all of us, all of mankind. First was the fall. Adam sinned in the garden. Second was the sinful world we just studied that brought about the flood. And in today's lesson, the failure of mankind at the Tower of Babel. In each one of these cases, if we fail to hear and heed God's word or obey the clear revelation of God, we see what happens. That's the cause of each one of these failures. So then the outline for today's lesson, the generation of Noah, selected verses in chapter 10, then the disobedience in the new world, that is after the flood, and then the intervention of God. So first, the generation of Noah. Chapter 10, Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood." So when you see these three sons of Noah in scriptures, it's always Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I think there's some reasons for that, but that's not really a part of our lesson, and we could get into an extended discussion on that, but just a point of, just something to note, that's the way, that's the order you see it in. So the atmosphere, as we open this lesson, the atmosphere is one of movement or migration. These men and their wives are moving. Remember, they got off the ark at Mount Ararat up in Turkey, and God told them to move and fill up the earth and repopulate it. And so that's what our lesson today is about, how mankind really fanned out all over the earth like a wheel with spokes. They went out in all directions. And the center of that wheel would be in the Middle East, in Israel, in fact, which sometimes or often is called the cradle of civilization. But science and scripture both agree that it fans out that the hub, the beginning, the middle of this wheel is in the Middle East. But we're looking at the days immediately following the flood, and the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, become the head of the families, the three major divisions or families of mankind. First, we'll look at verse 2. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, and Madai and Javan, and Tubal and Meshach and Tiras. So seven sons. This section on Japheth is the shortest, one verse, but probably most important to most of us, because that's where we came from. This family is essentially Aryans, but before you jump to conclusion, the first thing you think of when you mention Aryans is the Aryan race today, and going back to Hitler. Hitler made much of claiming that Germans were pure Aryans, and the rest of us were just dogs or mongrels. But where he made his mistake, and where many people today make the mistake, is to fail to differentiate between the differences between people and jump to the supposed superiority of a certain race. Because people are different, but that's no sign they're either inferior or superior. Early in history, the Japhethites, we'll call them, split into two groups. One settled in India and the other in Europe. So today they form what's called the Indo-European family of nations. To Japheth was given intellectual enlargement and also the widest geographical distribution of the three families. So we want to look at these seven sons now. This is kind of a family tree. So you'll see Japheth here on the left and his sons under that, like a family tree would be, and then some of the grandsons. Scripture don't tell us why he picked certain sons and not others to do an extended tree, but I'm sure there's a reason, at least when we get to Shem, I know there's a reason. So, as far as where they went, on this map here, the descendants of Japheth are, well, let's go through them one by one, but they're in the European area. Gomer was, at that time, was what was called the Sumerians, spelled with a C, They settled north of the Black Sea, but later probably moved to Germany and France and the British Isles, and then those are the people that came from there, came to the to America. Magog was the Scythians. They lived north of the Caspian Sea, so there's Gomer, and then Magog. And then Medai, which is the Medes. We've heard of the Medes and Persians. They settled south of the Caspian Sea. And then Javan was settled in Greece. That was the Greeks. Tubal was the Turks. They lived south of the Black Sea. And then Meshach was the Slavs. They lived between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And then Tiras was the Etruscans. Not too familiar with them, but they were located west of the Black Sea. So you, if you pick out those two seas, they're all sort of around those two seas. And we look at verse 6, and it moves to the sons of Ham. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. Ham's family was gifted with the art of technical proficiency. They had an amazing ability to adapt to whatever conditions, wherever they settled, they adapted to those conditions and did it well. So with that kind of ability to adapt, they became great pioneers. The early civilizations were all settled by the family of Ham. He was the father of the African family of nations. So as we look at the family tree, we see the four sons there. And then all three of them are located hit the right button. You see along this, along here, and then Canaan is up in, is Israel today. Cush was the Ethiopians, settled in Ethiopia, obviously. Mizraim was the Egyptians. Phut was the Libyans. They settled in North Africa. And then Canaan, just above Africa, really. If you count Egypt and the Gaza Strip, that's all joined with Canaan. And this was the land that was later given to the Hebrews, or the Israelites. In verse 21 and 22, and to Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. So to Shem was given the religious zeal of mankind. They were responsible under God to develop the spiritual life of mankind. Not surprising then that the Semitic peoples have come the three major religions of the world, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. So, as we know, you can have a zeal for the wrong thing, which the Judaism is incomplete because it doesn't believe in the Messiah. Islam, totally off base compared to Scripture. Let's look at the, let's go to the map and look at these. Elam was the Persians, if you look at where they were located on the map. About where Iran is today. Asher was the Assyrians. They settled up between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Here. And then Arphaxad settled in Chaldea, which became Babylon, or is the same as Babylon Lud is the Lydians, settled in Asia Minor, and in Aram, the Syrians, located north and east of Israel. So, Darphaxis, and Lud, and then Elam. So all in Aram, right here. And this, where it says not licensed, don't worry about that. This is on a public website, so I'm not doing anything illegal here. So then let's look at verse 23 and 24. It says, "And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash." That's just one of Shem's offspring and then grandchildren. 24, that's the verse I wanted to home in on. "And Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber." Most important thing in these couple verses is that Shem was the great-grandfather of Eber. From Eber comes the word Hebrew. Very similar. Eber, Hebrew. Abraham, we know, Abram, or who became Abraham, was really the founder of the Hebrew nation, but he's like five or six generations if you follow Arphaxad down to Eber and then take his sons were Joktan and Peleg. If you go down the Peleg leg, you get to Abraham. So he was five or six generations removed. But yet he was called the father of the Hebrew nation. He was a Hebrew. And this is the important line to follow through this whole thing, because it's out of this line comes the seed or the Messiah. And then lastly, verse 32 is really just a summary verse that emphasizes, just repeats, says again that these original inhabitants of the, were the original inhabitants of the entire post-flood world. It says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." So this gives us a quick overview of the sons of Noah. They migrated, but they didn't migrate as far as God wanted them to. In his eyes, they didn't cover the whole world, obviously. We can see that from the map. So, disobedience in the new world. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. Verse 1 says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." It makes sense. They're all one family at this point still. They're united in their language, and we know even today that helps us be united in our purpose and interaction. If we're pulling against each other, we're not going to accomplish much. But sadly, even though they were united in purpose, their purpose was to disobey God, disobey the will of God. They'd been told what to do, to scatter, to fill the world, and to repopulate the earth after the flood. Verse 2 says, "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." So evidently, in moving from where they started, they were obeying God's plan. They were migrating, and they were obeying his command to repopulate the earth. So they traveled, but they traveled to this fertile plain. This is, you can see the fertile crescent on here, the area that has plenty of rain. And so things can grow there. So they went to this fertile plain of Shinar, which is just below where Babylon is today. But the problem was they decided to to set up roots there, to live there permanently. And God had said he wanted them to repopulate the earth. Let's look at what the people said in verse 3. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. So one person said to another, "Let us make brick and burn them," or in other words, put them in the kiln and harden them for use and for long use. And another person said, "Yeah, let's do that. Let's make brick and let's burn them and make them ready to use to build." So there was agreement among the people. It says the materials they used were brick for stone and slime for mortar. We know what brick is. We know what stone is. This slime was like an asphalt material, which was used to sort of glue brick together, but also to waterproof materials. We know what, I mean, we see every summer that the orange barrels come out and they start repaving and taking up the asphalt and putting down new. So the asphalt material was what holds the blacktop together, and then also waterproofs it. We see every fall, any cracks are in the asphalt. You see them going along with the tar, filling those cracks so the water doesn't get in there and then just break up the asphalt material and make for the potholes that we all just love. Next verse is what the people plan to do. First part says, verse 4 says, "And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven." This city was Babylon, and the city needs several things to meet the needs of its people. It needs a commercial life, which meets the needs of our body. It needs a culture, the arts, pleasure, things like that, to meet the needs of the soul. But then, what about the spirit? The second part of this verse says, "Let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven." This tower then was designed to satisfy the spirit of man, because there's a spiritual emphasis here. Archaeologists have dug in this area of Shinar and these plains and discovered the remains of some great towers that the Babylonians had built. And they called these ziggurats, which look something like this. It's a pyramid shape, and it has these staircases on the outside. Staircases here going up to the top. And I don't know, there may be staircases on the other end also. But up at the top here, you can just barely see it. It's a little bit higher. There's a shrine where they would worship. So this was obviously a religious building. And that was consistent with the phrase that said, building a tower that'll reach into heaven. But if it's a religious tower, well, let's read the rest of this verse. The next phrase says, "And let us make us a name." Whenever I read "let us make us a name," you got a phrase there. Well, it's six words, and two of them are "us." So it's make a name for ourselves is what they're really saying. Let us make a name for ourselves. So here you have supposedly a religious tower that is built to make a name for man. something doesn't compute in that formula, does it? So if you really look at their motive behind this quote religion, it's a means by which man attempts to share in the glory of God or take the glory away from God. Scriptures tell us, teach us that man is to bring, give all glory to God. None is to be reserved or taken by man. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They didn't want to be scattered. And their plan was to remain close together as a people who were united, but worse, they were united, but they were united in defiance against God. They were rebellious against God. Lastly, we want to look at the intervention of God. God makes an assessment of what man's been doing, of man's activities. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded." So God, first part of his assessment, he personally inspects the city and the tower. Now, we all know God didn't have to leave heaven to know what was going on down here. God is aware of all of our activities. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. And God, I think, here had a sense of humor. He says, "I think I'll come down and investigate." I did that for a reason. But his language of saying, "I'll come down and see this city and this tower," just shows the ridiculousness of what man was assuming, or his opinions, man's opinions. And God wants to contrast the opinions of man with the greatness of God. Secondly, in verse 6, God takes note of three things. It says, "And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." So the first thing he notes, they're one people and one language. The people are united. Secondly, he notes their creativity. He says, "And this they begin to do." This ability that man has to think and to reason and to work with concepts and put things together and figure out one thing leads to another, and that's all because we're made in the image of God. God does those things, and He's given us those gifts or those abilities because we're made in His image. So man is inventive, and these people were all united. And God said, with those two things at work, then nothing they set out to do is going to be impossible. It will be possible. And now, he said, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined. Anything they can dream up, they can figure out how to do. It may take several generations, but man is good at taking a project so far, and then somebody else picks it up and takes it a little further and a little further, and before you know it, that's how we got all the comforts of life we have. That sounds a lot like today, though, doesn't it? Nothing will be restrained from them. Man says, we can do anything. Have you heard that recently from a politician? You know, we can do anything. You know, here's the goals, and they're set way up in the sky somewhere. because man is saying there's nothing we can't solve. There's nothing we can't do. But the conclusion, if you read between the lines, what's that saying? We. Therefore, we don't need God. It's a way of writing God out of things, of saying, well, we'll just have God over here in the corner and we'll call on him when we need him, you know, or we really get in a tough spot, you know, if you remember the energy crisis back in the, I don't remember when it was now, Governor Rhodes was the governor, and they set aside a Sunday to pray because the river was frozen, the barges couldn't get down here, we couldn't get coal. If you don't have coal, you're soon not going to have electricity. But 2 weeks or so, and the crisis finally passed, and you didn't hear any more about God. You didn't hear any, hey, let's give thanks to God for what he did. So it's a way of trivializing God. Put him over in a corner, call on him when you need him. So let's look at God's action. What did God do? Verses 7 and 8 says, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So verse 7 says, let us go down and confound their language. To prevent man from his agenda that he laid out, God was going to confound or confuse their language. The purpose behind changing the languages was so that they can't understand each other. You can imagine what that, they've got this big project going, they're building a tower. They finish one night, everything's great, everybody goes home, they come back the next morning, and the workmen are standing around talking and they can't understand each other. And I'm thinking, what's going on? The foreman comes, he gives instructions for the day, they can't understand him, and he can't understand them. And nothing's getting done. And they get frustrated and there's probably some pounding on the table and raising of voices because they were confused. They couldn't do anything because they couldn't make each other understand what they were saying. And as you would expect, they left off to build the city, verse 8 says. The building stopped. They abandoned the project. What do you do in that case? Well, you try to find somebody who speaks the same language you're speaking. So they begin to separate and spread out and find, go to a region where those people spoke the same language as you did. And it says, and the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. So it's kind of It's kind of funny. How does God punish them? God punishes them by doing the very thing that they were trying to avoid. They didn't want to scatter. They wanted to stay together. But God, as punishment, confuses the language, and they're forced to scatter. They're forced to spread out and find those who speak the same language as they do. Verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So this word for confound, the Hebrew word is belal, which means to confuse. Man named the tower Babel, B-A-B-E-L, which meant the gate of God. So, what is the gate of God in man's eyes became confusion in the eyes of God. And from the confusion of these languages, God forced them to spread out and fulfill his design by filling the earth. Let's look at, we've got a few minutes left, let's look at the questions for today. First one says, what are some lessons that we learned from the genealogies given in Genesis? I guess that means besides the genealogies. What other lessons do we learn? Well, we don't learn much about nations today, do we? We can't tie those countries, in at least in very many cases, to identify nations, modern nations. But we get the family lineage, but we also learn a lot about geography. That's one thing. Anything else you all can think of? One thing to do is look for names that appear other places in the Bible, because I think a lot of these names are specifically mentioned because there's more God's going to have to say. Like Nimrod is in there. Nimrod had a hand in building this temple, or tower, I mean. Okay, number two, name some problems that arise from language differences even today. Okay. I was on a business trip many years ago now, but in France, and I was with a guy who'd been there several times, so he knew what restaurants to go to. So we go to this restaurant, I open up a menu, I can't read a word. I don't have a clue, but I saw this one word on there. It said P-O-U-L-E-T-T-E, I think. Pullet. I said, I know what a pullet is. A pullet. We raise chickens. A pullet is chicken. I'll have a pullet. I ate a lot of chicken while I was in France. Stick with the safe choice. Any other problems? What if you think you understood the word, but you really didn't? You know, if you act on wrong assumption, you get deeper into trouble, don't you, if you misunderstand. Any other answers to that one? Why did God not want the people to complete the tower?
Okay.
Stay together. They wouldn't scatter like he had told them, to fill the earth like he told them to do. I read a sermon by a pastor this week who said, in talking about this verse that talks about this question, said God knew that they wanted to be God, and God knew they couldn't handle that job. And so he knew it would be for them good if they couldn't complete that tower. Okay.